That was the first time I heard that song was in the early service today. And as we were singing that song, I just thought to myself, oh God, forgive me for just smoldering. Burn like a fire in me. You know, we say this often, but it really is true. It's true biblically that the only reason why God did not save us when we came to Jesus and just take us back to heaven is because he wants to declare his glory through us for the whole world to see. He left us here to expand the kingdom of God. And I've mentioned this here before, you know, privatized Christianity is killing biblical Christianity in this culture. Where it's almost as if there's a little bit of Christian narcissism that's going on. You know, it's about me and Jesus, just me and Jesus. And Jesus will make me happy, and Jesus will take my disappointments away, and Jesus will give me money, and Jesus will help me along my journey. Now, to be sure, he does all of that. But the core of what he's doing is follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Will you join me in praying that God will ignite a fire in our hearts? That it won't just smolder and be a lot of smoke and noise, but there'll be a burning blaze in our bosoms that will attract people to our Savior. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, and thank you for the reminder of this song, and thank you for convicting me this morning, Lord. Lord, may we be people of authentic passion, and may you light a fire in us. May we burn brightly for you. May we be said of us, Lord, as it was said of those followers of you in the early church, that they didn't count their lives as dear to themselves, but they laid it all down. Lord Jesus, there's a lot to be done, and we don't know when you're going to call us home. We don't know when we're going to die, and we don't know when you're going to rapture us out of here. But Lord, may we be found faithful, and help us, Lord, And light that fire in us, Father. This is not an obligation. It is a great privilege. And may we deal with the stuff in our hearts and the sin and the distractions and settling for B stuff when you have A-plus stuff for us. God help us, we pray. May Fellowship Bible Church burn bright for Jesus. And bless us in a great way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good to see you. Good to see you this morning, fellowship. Thank you. You're a muscular dude. You know that? I like you, man. Yeah. By the way, I need to make a comment about this thing around my neck. So many people have said stuff to me in both services. I'm feeling very self-conscious now. Somebody very dear to me in this church gave this to me as a present and as a gift, and I promised that I would wear it one Sunday morning. I needed to take a graduate course in how to tie a necktie, a bow tie. And but after, you know, y'all pray that I can tie this thing faster because I like nice clothes and stuff, but I don't want to spend all morning long in a mirror. You know, say it's like tying your shoes backwards, but I don't tie my shoes backwards, so I had to figure this thing out. So if it's a messed up, as my wife said it was in the first service, I can use some humility. So at any rate, good to see you all this morning. And if you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in the book of Matthew. I want you to meet me in the book of Matthew. And we're going to talk about one of the most popular passages in the entire Bible. It is called the Beatitudes this morning. And I want to read them first before we get into it. I just want to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just leave your Bible open there for a while. I'll give you a little bit of a context. We've been in the book of Matthew now for a number of weeks, and we're going to be there for quite a while. We're entering a section in the book of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I want to encourage you, I think that there are some great passages of Scripture, all of Scripture we should study, but every believer should become extraordinarily well acquainted with John chapters 13 through 17. That's the upper room discourse where Jesus summarizes everything he taught his disciples in those 3.5 years in the essence of Christianity. The other passage, a section of Scripture that we should be extraordinarily familiar with, is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Because this Sermon on the Mount is really the principles of kingdom living. The principles of kingdom living. When you want to know what kingdom people look like, if you want to know what kingdom people live like, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 tells us what kingdom people live like and what they look like. It is an extraordinarily important section of Scripture. Some have argued that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 really is a summary of the entire New Testament. And I would have to agree with that. I would have to agree with that the rest of the New Testament, particularly the epistles, is an exposition on what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It is about the kingdom and what governs our lives and how we should live. It's interesting to me that at the very beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts out by talking about the attitudes that the kingdom people should have. And by the way, these things are counterintuitive. And one of the great problems with this passage is that it's tremendously familiar. And when something was that familiar, you tend to typecast a little bit of the interpretation of what it really means. But if you look close at this text, it's a little bit of a difficult passage to walk through because there's some apparent contradictions as you wander through these Beatitudes. Now, before we get into it, I just really need to set this up because sometimes happiness comes from very unexpected places and conditions. You have to have that in the back of your mind because if you look at these statements that Jesus makes, these conditions that he makes, and the promise that he makes, you kind of scratch your head and go, huh? Why would you be happy about that? But what he's talking about here is that sometimes, you know, happiness comes from very unexpected places and conditions. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, Jesus is outlining 8 conditions that should mark us and make us happy. These are 8 conditions. Now, the other day I was looking at Max Lucado's classic little book, The Applause of Heaven. And in that book, he has this section on the Sermon on the Mount. And I really love, you know, he writes so clearly and so well. Lucado outlines, actually, he gives us, 5 or 6 of these conditions in the Sermon on the Mount. But I just want to like tease you a little bit with what Lucado says about these conditions or character qualities. The first one, Lucado says that poor in spirit means beggars in God's soup kitchen. That's pretty good. The second was those who mourn are sinners anonymous. Hi, I'm me. I'm a sinner. The third is the merciful. These are winners of the $1 million lottery who share the prize money with their enemies. And by the way, somebody said to me some time ago, well, Crawford, what do you think about gambling? I said, I don't think it's a good thing. Well, what if somebody won the lottery? Would you accept the money at the church? I said, absolutely. Oh, definitely. What do you mean? Well, the devil may have bought it, but the Lord sent it. And at any rate, it's just, yeah, you can write me later, Shane Freeman at Fellowship. The pure in heart. The pure in heart. Lucado says, these are physicians who love lepers and escape infection. The peacemakers, architects who build bridges with wood from a Roman cross. And he says the persecuted, those who manage to keep an eye on heaven while walking through hell on earth. He just has a marvelous way of stating things. Well, I want us to look closely, and you'll forgive me for the lack of illustrations or that kind of thing as I go through this, but I want us to look very closely at each of these eight conditions. These eight conditions that Jesus speaks to that formulates the attitude that kingdom people ought to have. Now, let me say a couple of things in setting this up here. The key, I really believe, to understanding what Jesus is saying in these Beatitudes is pay attention to three important words. The first word you consider as important. The other two you may not consider as being that important, but they open up what Jesus is saying. Each one of these attitudes has these three critical words. Blessed, are, and for. Blessed, are, and for. Blessed, are, and for. Blessed represents a state. Are represents a condition that determines the state. For is the promise. Okay? Blessed are for. Now I'm going to get back to that in a second as we look at these things. Now the word blessed here is a Greek word, makarios. Hang in there, I'm going somewhere with this. Makarios. Sometimes we say this, and I used to say it up until recent years, but it's really not true. Sometimes we make artificial distinction. One of the artificial distinctions that we make in the Bible, and you can't prove this in the Bible, is that there's a difference between happiness and joy. The Bible does not make that distinction. Now, I know what we mean by it, and I suppose you can argue that, yeah, I mean, happiness depends on happenings, and joy depends on that which is constant and sure and forever and what have you. But the Bible speaks of a happiness that is synonymous with joy. And that's what this word makarios means here. When it says blessed, really that word is happy. It's a deep soul-nourishing happiness. Oh, I suppose you could say that it is tied to something that is real and eternal because it is tied to the promise that will be given for those who are in this particular condition. But nevertheless, it is a deep soul-nourishing happiness. So when Jesus says, blessed, he said, happy. I want you to be happy. It's based on our circumstances, by the way. He says, these circumstances, mourning, yeah, that ought to make you happy. What? Poor in spirit, yeah, that ought to make you happy. What? Hunger and thirst, yeah, that ought to make you happy. What? Yeah, it should. I can cut the tension with a knife here. This blessing refers, though, makarios, to an inner satisfaction and sufficiency. Now, you always have to keep in mind when you read the Bible, the audience that is primarily being spoken to. This will help you with your Bible study. Sometimes we come up with weird applications and interpretations because we forget one little important thing, that we were not the primary audience. Now, we're represented in that audience, but we're not the primary audience. So we typically go through the Beatitudes as things that we aspire to. Now, you got to understand that Jesus was speaking to the multitude, and these people, they were there. They were poor in spirit, many of them. They were meek, many of them. They were there. They were in that condition. So it is both a reality and it is aspirational. It's something that we aspire to, but he was speaking to their reality. Another thing we have to keep in mind when Jesus is uttering these words is the historical context in which he finds himself. This is extraordinary. He burst forth with this kingdom living manifesto in Matthew 5-7, which really collides with everything that was going on there. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I told you about that, and the Romans, they were controlling everybody's life, and everything was external. So Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount by talking about internal realities by and through which they ought to draw happiness from. So these are realities as well as aspirational things, things that we aspire to do and to become. Now, another way of understanding the way he uses blessed here is that you could probably use this expression. You could say, instead of blessed, you could say congratulations. 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 Jesus is congratulating them for their condition, because he's pointing to an eternal reality that transcends their condition. You get it? You get it? You get it? Pointing to an eternal reality that transcends their condition. In these Beatitudes, Jesus describes a righteousness, a character that flows from within. And you're going to catch this flavor all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. All the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is contrasting himself to the Pharisees and all those. He's telling them, you need to have a righteousness that exceeds, a righteousness that goes beyond, a righteousness that goes beyond the Pharisees, a righteousness that goes beyond the scribes, a righteousness that goes beyond culture. And by that, he doesn't mean an utter perfection. He's talking about the matter of the heart, an intention of the heart, what's inside of you, not conforming to a bunch of stuff where your heart is distant from it, but you can crank it out. That's not real. So he begins these Beatitudes down that path. Now, the Pharisees taught that righteousness was an external thing. Keep these 600 laws, look good, wash the cup, you know, keep it clean, pray out loud, let people know that you're praying out loud, let them know that you're fasting, let them know that you do these things, let them know that you say these things, let them know who you hang with. They've got to see it. Jesus comes along and says, no, no, no. It's an internal thing. Now, here is a statement that has helped me in understanding this Sermon on the Mount. You might want to write this down. I really think that in these 12 verses, what Jesus is basically saying is this, is that the condition is the shadow of the promise. That's why we're to be happy. Your condition is the shadow of the promise. That's why we're to be happy. And again, he's not telling you to grovel in something that is negative or bad. He is just saying that the condition is sanctioned by God, even though it might be hurtful and painful and appear to be as bad, that there is a promise. This shadows the promise that is yours as a kingdom person. And I think that's the way you have to. If you don't look at the Sermon on the Mount that way, then you tend to be a little bit superficial and motivational-ish about the Sermon on the Mount. You tend to make it a little topical stuff that we should aspire to be. But really, I think the deeper lesson that Jesus is saying when he said, blessed are four. Blessed are four. Blessed are four. Okay, the four keeps you stable. Keeps you stable. Okay, now having said that, I actually believe that these eight Beatitudes can be grouped into three categories. I think they're pretty obvious. The first four belongs to a category that I call longing, those who long. The second three are those who are tender. And the last one that covers two verses are those who are pursued. So you might want to put it this way. Happy people are those who long, those who are tender, and those who are pursued, you see. That'll make sense. Hopefully it will, the last one. But happy people, according to Jesus, Makarios, I'm congratulating you. Happy people are those who long, those who are tender, and those who are being pursued. Remember, blessed are four. Blessed are four. Blessed are four. First of all, happy people, the first category, are those who long. These four things are longings. These four things are longing that Jesus outlines here. The first one is found in verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is this condition, this first condition? What does he mean, blessed are the poor in spirit? I actually believe what Jesus is talking about is those of us who are inadequate and who feel and sense our inadequacy. Actually, by poor in spirit, I think he's speaking of authentic humility. He says, blessed are those who know that they're not everything that they should be. Blessed are those who sense and feel their lack. Blessed are those who don't have it all together and they realize that they don't have it all together. Blessed are those who sense their need. Blessed are those who understand that there's a gap. Blessed are those who know that they are so also very normal and average. And can I tell you something? I know that we have been on this journey in many of our churches now. We want to affirm everybody, tell everybody how unique and special they are, and how if, you know, you're the only person alive, Jesus would have died for you, and that's all true, and how valuable you are, and gee, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and all this stuff. But I fear we've gone to the other extreme. I fear we're celebrating our self-worth at the expense of embracing our inadequacies and our emptiness, which is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. It is a good thing. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so what Jesus says, counterintuitive, all these posturing Pharisees and stuff who are standing in the marketplace and praying and showing you how sufficient they are and how religious they are and all the stuff that they know and that they can pull this sucker off and they got all these answers, this kind of thing. I want to tell you, Crawford, I've never used you because you're sharp. I never used you because you're smart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Your inadequacy, as I said to the guys a few weeks ago at Fellowship Institute, your inadequacy is a marvelous gift from God. It's a wonderful gift from God. You're inadequate because it's the truth. You ain't as good as you ever thought you were. Neither am I. And Jesus said, don't run from that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the condition, the honest acknowledgement that we are inadequate. And by the way, I'd like to say that ultimately, proud, self-sufficient people are not happy. And I don't mean that to sound cute. Ultimately, proud, self-sufficient, arrogant people are not happy. And the reason is that they're believing a lie and setting themselves up for a fall. Pride comes before a fall. Don't let a man think more highly than he ought to think, but let him think soberly that we all have gaps and deficiency, and we all are very, very, very dependent. And the promise that he gives, here is really the sufficiency of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The richness, it doesn't say this in the text, but it strongly implies this. Poverty and kingdom, poverty and kingdom, poverty and kingdom, poverty and kingdom, poverty and kingdom. Your sufficiency is in the kingdom of heaven. Your sufficiency is that which is apart from you, but that you belong to. I've got everything that you need. All the resources that you need is found in my kingdom. And by the way, the king doesn't separate himself from his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The strength that we need and all that we need is found in the sufficiency of the kingdom of heaven. The second condition are those who suffer loss. Again, this is longing. Those who mourn, verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think in context here, he's not talking about a general mourning. He's not talking about a mourning over the loss of a loved one, although that's legitimate to grieve and that kind of thing. He's not talking about that kind of mourning. I think, and I want to hold this one open hand because I can't 100% prove this, but I think the tone and tenor of the text, the context there, he's talking about a mourning due to the spiritual condition, because the flavor of all these beatitudes has to do with the spiritual condition, that which is abhorrent to the kingdom and the king's interest. So when he says, blessed are those who mourn, I think what he's talking about here is that they've suffered the loss of righteousness. It's a reference to our sin and sinful condition. We mourn over sin and we despise it. And what Jesus is saying, that's right. You ought to mourn over sin. Makarios. Blessed. Yes, that's right. That's right. You ought to weep over your sin. You ought to weep over the loss of righteousness. You ought to be heartbroken over the mess in our society. Careful Christians, our problem in recent years has not been that we have wept over the loss of sin. We've wept over our loss of control over the country. There's a difference between the two. We ought to weep over the moral degradation of our society. Mourn over it, which is the appropriate response. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are weeping over this condition. We mourn over our sinful condition, and we mourn over the sin all around us. And I pray, and I want you to join me in praying, I pray that I never get so cold and callous by watching the news and by seeing the mess and the trends in our society that my first response is to be mad. I pray that my first response is to be heartbroken. I pray that for our church. I pray that our first response is not to be mad at an administration, but our first response ought to be heartbroken over the sin and the mess that we have gotten entangled with. And Jesus says, kingdom people mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. And the reality is, the promise, blessed are for, he says, for they shall be comforted. I really believe here that the mourning over sin is a gift from God because it points us to the cross, and the cross is the comfort. And I think the king is standing there and he's saying to them, you know, you probably have no idea, but in less than about maybe around 3 years or so, I'm going to die on the cross in your sin and for the world. And I'm going to be the answer to the sin problem. There is a balm in Gilead. There is comfort for your sin. There is forgiveness for your sin. And I feel led to say this, even those of you who are believers here this morning who know Jesus as Savior and Lord, but you have wandered from him. There is comfort for your misery. And the misery that you have right now is conviction from the Holy Spirit because you know what you're doing is wrong. But you keep running. The comfort is found in repentance. The comfort is found in coming back to the Savior. The third condition, those who are dependent. I differentiate meek from poor in spirit. There's a difference between the two. Poor in spirit has to do with my impoverished inadequacy. I don't have what it takes, and I sense it and I feel this. Meekness here is a little bit different. I call this those who are dependent. Let's look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for the meek. The promise tends to hint at a definition of meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek inherit, meek inherit, meek inherit. Now, it is true, and I read one commentary this past week, that the word meek does come from a word that in some context, it's apart from any context, it's translated strength under control. And you know the illustration of horses that are trained and this kind of thing. Well, the problem with that is that that's a good interpretation, but the context determines what the interpretation is. I happen to believe what he's talking about is power here. Those who don't have power. Blessed are the meek, those who don't have resources. And this really fits in, especially when Luke quotes from Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 when Jesus inaugurates his ministry, and Luke later on quotes him there. It is about people who don't have power. It's a reference to the powerless and common folks who have no control, but who are left to the mercy of powerful people. And I think Jesus was taking a swipe at, as he sits on that mountain, all these thousands maybe down listening to him. I don't know. He says to them, yes, I know the Romans control you. Yes, I know the Pharisees and the Sadducees control you. I get that. And many of you, you don't have two denarii to rub together, and you're out here. You don't have anything going for you. But I want to let you know something. You have an inheritance waiting for you. And by the way, it's hard to separate the gospel from justice. We do it all the time, but it's hard to separate the gospel from justice. Hold your finger there and go over to Luke chapter 4. It is interesting to me that Luke records when Jesus shows up at the beginning of his ministry there in Nazareth and steps into the synagogue, he opens to Isaiah chapter 61 and reads verses 1 and 2 and tells him that this is fulfilled in your hearing today. Listen to what he says. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He says, I'm here for the common people. And remember, one of the main reasons why Jesus got baptized was to identify with the common people who got baptized by John. Now, don't hear me saying that Jesus was not concerned about people with resources and that kind of thing, because there's plenty of evidence that he absolutely was, but he's identifying with the people. He says, blessed are those who are meek. You don't have a voice. You don't have an advocate. I am here. Just got finished reading an amazing biography. It's a long thing on Ulysses S. Grant, the man who saved the Union. If you love history, you must read this biography. I was amazed. I thought I knew something about the guy. The man, I don't know anything about his spiritual commitment, but this former Union general who reluctantly became president, and by the way, he was scheduled to be with Lincoln and his wife the night he got assassinated, but his wife wanted him to come. They were staying in Baltimore at the time. And he caught the train to Baltimore. But Grant felt that his entire calling post-Civil War was an advocate for former slaves and for Native Americans. The dude was remarkable. He literally saved the Union. Now, some of his policies and things like that were a reflection of the times in which he lived. But when I read this text, I thought of him, and I thought of the Lord Jesus, and I thought of other advocates in the culture. And Jesus said, I want to tell you, you're not going to be powerless forever. He says, they shall inherit the earth. Basically, he was telling them in that promise that your condition is only temporary, but your inheritance is permanent. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is going to promise all of us that everything's going to be smooth sailing down here. Some of us will have lives of suffering, and it will be from the Lord. Some of us will never have a lot of resources, and it'll be from the Lord. No, some of us will never have positions of prominence, and that is fine. That's from the Lord. But we all have an inheritance that is permanent and eternal and fixed in the heavens. So Jesus says again, your condition only foreshadows your ultimate reality. Makarios, blessed are poor. The fourth condition under this longing is empty. We hunger. He says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This condition is not just a privatized condition, although it is true. It's about my personal hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are empty. We're empty. But I think it's a longing that is comprehensive. It's both my own longing for righteousness, but also a longing for righteousness all around me. It is a desire to see God's standards established and obeyed in every area of life. Kingdom people want everybody to live by kingdom principles. Kingdom people want everybody to enjoy the rule and the reign of the king. Kingdom people want righteousness to spread like rivers of water wherever they are. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I think the church needs to be called back to hungering and thirsting for the right thing. For the right thing. Not hungering and thirsting for size, not hungering and thirsting for prominence, not hungering and thirsting for influence, but hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's what we need. Jesus said, Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be satisfied. I really believe that that is a statement that later on he would say of himself, that I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you won't hunger. I'm here. You will be satisfied. God's righteousness stands in our midst. It is Jesus Christ. Well, we're happy because we're those who long, and those four conditions, those amazing promises. But secondly, we're happy because we're those who are tender. And these next three have to do with tender qualities. He says again in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, blessed are four. Blessed are four. This is stable here because of four. 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 You hold steady. You are a mercy giver. Why? Four. You're going to get mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And forgive my running commentary this morning, but I think it's important to unpack what do we mean by mercy. What do you mean by being merciful? By the way, being merciful does not mean that you trespass what is true and right. That's not being merciful. Being merciful has to do with a generous forgiveness and a compassion for the suffering. It's a sense of my own personal identity. Blessed are the merciful. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were anything but merciful. Blessed are the merciful. When I read this, you know, my mind just goes in places that doesn't even relate to things sometimes. But I read this and I just remembered something. My wife has a person in her extended family that didn't get consequences. You know what I mean? They just didn't get it. You would think you do this and you get this. Wow, I don't want to do that again. No, she do this and then this and this. And you go, yo, girlfriend, you know, why don't you see that? But anyway, well, she got in some real bad trouble. And, you know, it was kind of like the 17th lap around Mount Sinai with the same issue. So we were going, we got a call to see if we could help her out. So we're going to help her out. So in the car, my wife is saying, you know, Crawford, this is the last time. I'm not going to do it. She needs to hear this. She needs to hear this. She needs to hear that. I'm going, that's right. That's right. We cannot be feeding this behavior. That's right. We cannot be rewarding. That's right. I'm with you, girlfriend. Give me a high five. You know, she said, and when I see her, I'm just going to tell her. I said, you got it, girl. You go. And so when we show up and she sees her, Karen goes, oh, what were you thinking? Okay. What was that all about? You know, that's not the kind of mercy that I'm talking about here. But yeah, my wife and I both, our bark is much bigger than our bites. Our kids and grandkids have figured that one out. But we need to be a merciful people. And I want to say a little bit to those of us who have a justice side to us, and that's fine. God gave you that. That's wonderful. Watch it, though. People with a strong justice element to them have tendencies towards self-righteousness and have tendencies to forget their own failures and shortcomings. And I would just plead with you, it's a wonderful thing to have a justice side of you, great balance, good, wonderful, wonderful thing, but watch it. And those of us who are merciful people, let's not compromise truth in the sake of sentimentality and that sort of thing. There is a balance here. But we need to be merciful people. Why? Because God was merciful toward us. You don't need to beat people up. Be generous toward them. And the promise is, although it's not a quid pro quo, the promise is that if you do that, Crawford, you're going to get mercy when you need it. You're going to receive mercy. The second condition under this, those who are tender, has to do with being pure in heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart in verse 8. What does that mean? Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Some have suggested that he's talking about motives here. I think maybe that's part of it. But I actually think there's something a little bit more specific that he's talking about. When he's talking about purity in heart, I think it refers to moral uprightness and not just ritual cleansing. I really think that he's taking, again, a little bit of a slap at the Pharisees who looked clean and who cleaned cups and did all the ceremonial washings, and they observed the days. They wouldn't dare go into the temple unclean and made sure that they didn't eat unclean, and they kept all these laws and this kind of thing. I think what Jesus is doing, look, you're kind of like purity outside, but you're kind of like filthy on the inside, Jack. So he says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Inside of you, you're pure. There's an honest, single-minded devotion to God that stems from internal cleansing that's created by your walk with Christ. The blood of Jesus is going to cleanse you here soon, Jesus is saying. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. The inside is clean. Your motives are pure. You're dealing with your sin. That's been taken from you. And the promise is that the pure in heart, they shall see God, which is an indication. Again, the promise helps to define what he is saying in the condition. And this really is a statement about a holiness. The fact that you are holy inside, you will see God. It's not just your motives, but it's a purity that's there. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is the prerequisite for stepping into God's presence, and the pure in heart pass the test. And then the third condition. Peacemakers in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I do want to make a distinction between peacekeepers and peacemakers. The two are very different. We're not called to be peacekeepers necessarily. Peacekeepers can be very dangerous, dysfunctional relationships, where you allow people to do whatever they want to do in the name of keeping the peace. And that's not what it means to be a peacemaker. A peacemaker does not violate the standards of Scripture and does not ignore what is true and what is right. Peacemakers are committed to the resolution of issues and legitimate reconciliation. Sometimes peacekeepers are those who live in denial. Peacekeepers are those who are trying to shove things under the carpet because they're conflict averse or they don't want to deal with the issues. That's not what he's talking about here. He's really foreshadowing the ministry of reconciliation. That's what Jesus is talking about. How God himself through Christ took care of the problem. That's not being a peacekeeper. That's being a peacemaker. He dealt with the issue. And the text says here, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Again, the promise defining the condition. Called sons of God. Why are you called sons of God? Because you're doing what is in God's heart, and that is reconciling people to God. And as you reconcile one another, it is a picture of what it really means to be reconciled to God. So blessed are those peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a peacemaker? The older I get, the more I realize, you know, I've made some mistakes in my life. And earlier on, you know, when folks would get on my nerves and do things that, you know, I felt like wasn't right, believe it or not, I would just kind of like have this tendency, okay, fine, that's where you are. I'm on to the next thing. I'll just leave you over here. You burn me twice, that's my fault. I ain't going to let you do that to me anymore. Then the Lord convicted me about that. No. Who do you think you are? We all have the responsibility of pressing into relationships and all that's within us to seek to resolve issues and problems and not to run from them or hide from them. And forgiveness is hard, and reconciliation is hard, and it requires a lot of us. But we're most like the Savior when we're making peace and reconciling the differences. And that's what we are absolutely called to do. In fact, that's what Ephesians 4:32 says. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Seek to be a peacemaker. We've done what the Father does when we make peace. We bring people together. And then finally, I say this. The last category really happens to do with two verses or three verses here, verses 10 through 12. It is those who are pursued or persecuted. And Jesus spends a lot of time on this because this foreshadows what's going to happen after he is crucified. Foreshadows the heat that's going to be turned up. And yet he says, as kingdom people, we should not be surprised if folks come after us. Not that we have some complex about it, but it's just a reality that it is part of our condition. And we're happy. Happy not so much because we're being beat up. That's masochistic. But we're happy because of the promise. We're happy because of what will happen. We're happy because we're going to stand in his presence. We're happy because he's going to give us what we need. And so the condition is mentioned in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you. I'm sorry, verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice, for righteousness' sake. If your nastiness and your attitude or your incompetency or my attitude or words that I spoke, those are just consequences of my bad choices. I get a bad review on my job because I didn't show up, I didn't finish the deal, I didn't hit the targets or whatever. Don't blame that on Jesus. That has nothing to do with your Christianity. Now, they come after me because they know I read my Bible. They come after me because they know I won't partake in some of their little lewd things when I'm on a business trip or this kind of thing. Yeah, that's in the ballpark right there. That's for righteousness' sake. But Jesus said, look, if they come after you because you're a follower of me, happy are you. And he says, you've got a great reward in verses 11 and 12. You know, on top of that, he said, not only do you have a great reward, I don't want you to feel like you're by yourself. You're in the grand fraternity or sorority of great men and women of God who have suffered persecution. And even today around the world, in Afghanistan and many parts of Nigeria, believe it or not, or in China and other parts of the world, in Indonesia, believers are being carted off to jail and persecuted because they name the name of the Lord Jesus. And God says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you, and you will be honored. Well, I'll land a plane here. If you see yourself in these beatitudes, I want to encourage you, don't fight your condition. Welcome it as from the Lord. If you see yourself in any of these beatitudes, don't fight that condition. Cling to its promise and welcome it as from the Lord. I studied this passage. I thought about this song that I absolutely love. Every time I hear this song, it just destroys me. It's that song by Casting Crowns, Who Am I? And as I read these Beatitudes, you hear the tenderness of the Savior for all of us, don't you? You see his heart for all of us. And you hear echoes of what he would say in Matthew 28, that, you know, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Listen to these words. Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow, wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you've told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin will look on me with love and watch me rise again. Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea will call out through the rain? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Fellowship, I just want us to know that Jesus loves us so much. That you don't have a condition that he does not have a promise for. And don't run from the condition. Cling to the promise. He's everything. Let's stand together. Perhaps some of us might want someone to pray for us today, and I'm going to have some of our staff who are here and our, any elders or other Stephen ministers or leaders here. We'll be up front. If you want someone to pray with you, maybe going through a rough spot and you just need some encouragement, we'll be here to pray with you. Father, thank you so very much for the grace of God. Thank you for these words from the Master. Thank you for these attitudes that we are to aspire to. Apart from your power and grace, we can't do any of these things, Father. We would be overwhelmed with discouragement, and many of us would be in a fetal position, to be honest with you. But thank you for your grace, and thank you for your strength, and thank you, Father God, that you've given us your precious Holy Spirit that guides us into these things and gives us the power to cling to the promise. So, Lord, we pray that we will live these things out, that they'll be a reality to us, and that others will see the fire of the Lord Jesus in our hearts and lives this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.